Well, hello and welcome to worship from St. James, West Streatham, on this, the first Sunday after Easter. Peace be with you. Thank you so much for joining us today. Whether you're here in church watching this on the big screen or whether you're joining us from home, it's great to have you with us. Along with people across the country and indeed across the world, we here at St. James mourn the death of Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh, and we'll be praying about that later in our service today. In his extraordinary passage about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says this: "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" It's amazing that Paul pictures death as being like a bee or a wasp or a hornet with a sting that can do serious damage to you. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, those who trust in him know that that sting has been pulled and death no more can do us damage. So Lord God, we thank you so much for this Easter season. We thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for all the glorious implications of that for our lives and for our world. We pray, Lord, as we come together in worship today, whether in church or at home, Lord, that you would bind us together by the power of your Spirit and move among us with the resurrection power of Jesus. Lord, we ask this in his precious and holy name. Amen. We're going to turn to our Bible reading, which this morning is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, and Rui is going to bring that for us. So, Rui, over to you.
The reading is taken from Matthew, chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day.
Rui, thank you so much for bringing that short reading to us this morning. Why don't you turn with me, if you haven't already, in your Bible, to Matthew chapter 28 and verses 11 to 15. A person can look for a new job, a person can revive a struggling business, but a person can't come back from the dead. So said a radio news reporter as we entered lockdown 3 back in January this year, seeking to justify the harsh restrictions and the economic impact as a trade-off for saving life. When I heard him say, "A person can't come back from the dead," I sat up in bed and shouted, "Oh, yes, he can, if his name is Jesus." We're in this glorious Easter season, and we're celebrating the fact that Jesus did indeed come back from the dead and is alive. The resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, such that without it, the whole edifice of biblical Christianity crumbles to dust and rubble. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. And then those who've died in Christ are lost." So without the resurrection of Jesus, Christian preaching is useless. Christian faith is useless. Christians are liars. There is no forgiveness of sin. And those who've died are lost forever. Can you see just how high the stakes are when we question the truthfulness of the bodily resurrection of Jesus? And we are talking here about the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus. We're not talking here about some kind of metaphorical or figurative resurrection, as if Jesus, though dead, somehow lived on in the hearts and lives of his followers as they lived out his teaching and spread his love abroad. Evidence that demands a verdict is the name of a book written some years ago by Christian author Josh McDowell. As a young man, Josh considered himself an agnostic. God may exist, he may not exist. There's no evidence either way. He truly believed that Christianity was worthless. However, when challenged to intellectually examine the claims of Christianity, Josh discovered, in his words, compelling and overwhelming evidence for the reliability of the Christian faith, and in particular, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, of course, many object to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. That was the case in Jesus' day, and it still is the case now. And those objections are usually one of two kinds: scientific or spiritual, or sometimes both. Scientific objectors would say something like this: we live in a closed universe which operates strictly according to the natural laws of cause and effect. Therefore, miracles do not happen. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus cannot have happened scientifically. The problem with that is that if you come to the resurrection with the preconceived judgment that the universe is closed and therefore miracles do not exist, you are bound to discount the resurrection. But if you come with an open mind and follow the evidence and say, well, the evidence seems to suggest that Jesus did rise from the dead, then you may just end up changing your mind about the nature of the universe. Spiritual objections were typified by the Pharisees back in Jesus' day. The Pharisees believed in resurrection as a possibility, in fact, as a probability, unlike the Sadducees. And of course, that's why they were sad, you see. But the Pharisees knew that if they accepted the resurrection of Jesus, they would also have to accept his claim to be the Son of God. The two go together, resurrection and the claim of Jesus. They were simply not prepared to accept, for other reasons, that Jesus was the Son of God, and therefore they discounted the resurrection. So again, like with the scientific argument, if you come to the resurrection with a preconceived view, spiritually rather than scientific, that Jesus is not the Son of God, then you have to conclude that the resurrection of Jesus cannot be true. But if spiritual objectors then and now follow the evidence and say, well, it seems that Jesus did rise from the dead, that's what the evidence seems to suggest, then you just may change your mind about the true identity of Jesus and conclude that he was indeed the unique and only Son of God. That's exactly what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. So over these next 3 weeks, we're going to pinch the title of that book that I mentioned a few moments ago, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, for our little mini-series on Sundays as we explore the cumulative case for the truthfulness of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we begin today with just 5 explosive verses towards the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, where we find one great fact and one ghastly falsehood. Why don't you track these with me for these next few moments? First, the great fact. And the great fact from Matthew chapter 28 is this: the tomb of Jesus was empty on the third day after he'd been crucified and buried. The tomb of Jesus was empty on the third day after he was crucified and buried. Now, I say the tomb of Jesus, but actually the tomb belonged to a leading religious figure by the name of Joseph, who came from Arimathea, a village a few miles from Jerusalem. Joseph was a member of the ruling Jewish religious council called the Sanhedrin, and along with his Sanhedrin colleague Nicodemus, he was a secret follower of Jesus. Neither of them had consented to the decision of the Sanhedrin to execute Jesus. Matthew tells us in chapter 27 of his gospel, verses 57 to 60, that Joseph, after the crucifixion of Jesus, asked for and got permission from Pontius Pilate to take the body of Jesus and bury it in his own as yet unused rolling stone tomb nearby. And John tells us in his gospel that Nicodemus helped him. We ought to thank God for these two secret believers who came out of the woodwork after the crucifixion of Jesus, because without these two men, there would have been no proper burial of Jesus. And without a proper burial of Jesus, there would have been no empty tomb. You see, the normal practice in first century Judea was to throw the dead bodies of executed criminals into Gehenna. Gehenna is an Aramaic word which means the valley of Ben Hinnom. And it was and still is a valley just outside the walls of Jerusalem that actually runs into the Kidron Valley where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. In the Old Testament, Gehenna, or the Valley of Ben Hinnom, was a place where Israelites offered pagan sacrifices to false gods, even sometimes sacrificing their own children in the fire to Molech and Chemosh and Baal. It was therefore a cursed place and a place to be avoided at all costs. In Jesus' day, Gehenna had become the local city rubbish tip, where piles and piles of stinking garbage would be dumped day after day after day. Nearby Gehenna is the Dung Gate in the walls of Jerusalem. You can go to the Dung Gate today. No prizes for guessing what came out of that gate and was tipped into the valley of Gehenna. And there in that valley, on that rubbish tip, the worm constantly munched away and the fire constantly burned to keep the rubbish down. Those who suffered crucifixion were thrown onto that rubbish tip into Gehenna. It's interesting that Jesus used Gehenna as a graphic illustration for hell, the final place of God's final judgment for those who reject his love. Almost always in the New Testament, when the word hell is used, we find it on the lips of Jesus. And almost always, the word Jesus used was Gehenna, the valley of Ben Hinnom, the local garbage dump. And this is exactly where Jesus' body would have ended up if it weren't for Joseph and Nicodemus. Today, by the way, Gehenna is a beautiful green space. We usually drive over it on our journey into Jerusalem on our pilgrimages. So why not join us next year and see hell when we go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land in March? Now, you may be thinking, how can I say that these five verses of Matthew prove the great fact that the tomb of Jesus was empty? Good question. Well, look at the text and think about it for a moment. Matthew, writing within a few years of the events he's describing, tells us that a story had been circulating from the days just after Jesus' death and was still circulating at the time he was writing his gospel, that the disciples had come during the night and stolen the body of Jesus from the tomb. Verse 11 of chapter 28. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large amount of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story, says Matthew, has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. In other words, to the very day that Matthew is writing his gospel, within a few years of the events that he is describing. Now, here's the point. The fact that this story, the merits of which we'll look at in a moment, was circulating even as Matthew was writing his gospel is proof that the tomb was empty. Because why would there be any need for such a story if Jesus' body was still in the tomb? The tomb was in a prominent place just outside the city walls, and it belonged to a prominent member of the religious Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Skeptics could have easily gone there to check out the facts. The story was an explanation for the empty tomb. The empty tomb is therefore a great fact about which we can have great confidence. So, the great fact. And then, secondly, notice the ghastly falsehood. Look at verse 13 again. "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" It was a lie. It was fake. It was a ghastly falsehood, cunningly and somewhat desperately hatched to cover up the great fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. We're going to see more of why this explanation doesn't hold water in the next 2 weeks. But for today, let's just flag up four brief reasons. One, Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verses 62 to 66, that under pressure, Pilate put his official seal on the tomb and posted an armed guard outside it precisely to prevent this very thing from happening, to stop the disciples from nicking the body. Two, it's clear from the Gospels that not for want of trying, Jesus was unable to make his disciples understand that he was going to die and rise again. He told them several times on their journey to Jerusalem from Galilee, but they were clearly not understanding and were not expecting the resurrection. So why on earth would they try to fabricate something they didn't expect to happen? Third, all but one of the remaining apostles, after Judas had taken his own life, suffered martyrdom. With the exception of John, all the other apostles were executed for claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. Would they really do that? Would they accept martyrdom for Christ, knowing all along that they had in fact nicked the body of Jesus and had stashed it away somewhere in Jerusalem? And four, how on earth do we account for the post-crucifixion appearances of Jesus? If the disciples had really stolen the body, how could they then see him alive on numerous occasions over the next 40 days. No, it simply doesn't make sense to say that the disciples stole the body. Is it in fact a ghastly falsehood, as Matthew suggests in his gospel? So friends, we begin today with Matthew's one great fact and one ghastly falsehood. Why not join us again next week as we dip into 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see the Apostle Paul pile on even more evidence that demands a verdict. But for now, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the truthfulness of the scriptures, of the Bible. We thank you for Matthew, who witnessed the events that he recorded in his gospel. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust in the truthfulness of what he wrote. Thank you that the tomb was empty, and that the most powerful, most obvious explanation, however it might blow our minds, is that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. And that he therefore is who he claimed to be, and that his death really worked for us. Fill us, we pray, with confidence in that truth from your holy word. Lord, that we might live and walk this week as those who know that Jesus is alive. We pray this in his precious and powerful name. Amen. Amen. So now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you and upon those you love and pray for, and remain with you this day and forevermore. Amen. Friends, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.